Going to read this afternoon from Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Mark's Gospel and chapter 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man who had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto him, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues and unclean spirits. When they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of Thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them who sat about him and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading a portion of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship then, this time coming to Psalm 37. and at verse 23. Psalm 37 and at verse 23. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks he greatly doth delight. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds them mightily. I have been young and now am old, yet have I never seen the just man left, nor that his seed for bread had beggars been. He's ever merciful and lends, his seed is blessed, therefore depart from evil and do good and dwell for evermore. 37 at verse 23 to 27, a good man's footsteps by the Lord. I want us tonight, this afternoon, to continue our look at and consideration of the different disciples of the Lord. And we come there to verse 17 of Mark chapter 3, which gives us some of the listing of those whom the Lord appointed and called. And in that listing there are the two that I want us to think of this afternoon. We have there John, at least first of all James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Verse 17, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. Now, in times past, names were a lot more significant than they are today. Names can be used to describe where you're born or come from. They describe who your father was or what your occupation was. They are even sometimes used to identify your nationality or your religion. Names sometimes featured and focused upon a physical feature of the person or a character trait of their being. And that's what we have here, where they are told by the Lord they are Boanerges, which is they were the sons of thunder. And here the Lord is identifying something in their character. They were strong, explosive characters. They were impressive, dominating characters. And this description of them is given only in Mark's Gospel. James and John. And again, just to give a contrast in names, this same John, who's called the son of thunder, Boanerges, in Mark's Gospel here, is the same John that writes the Gospel of John. And there in the Gospel of John, you never find, not once does he give his name in that Gospel that he writes. But instead, he identifies himself five times by this description, the one whom the Lord loved. Five times, that's the way he chooses to describe himself. And he's using it of himself and only by himself. And he's giving his testimony there to the way in which the Lord loved him. And with that love, subdued, controlled, and changed his character. The way in which the whole of his life was brought underneath the molding influence, he loved me. And that love changed me. And that's the name that he chooses to give himself after the name the Lord gives him at the beginning. James, John, the sons of thunder. Let's try to paint the picture very quickly about them. And some of the details are very, very illuminating indeed. They were from the town of Bethsaida. They were fishers. And they were members of some kind of a consortium. In Luke's Gospel chapter 5, we have this description given of them. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. We're told here that Simon and Andrew, already fishermen, they were in partnership with James and John. So there was this kind of a collective, this consortium at the north end of the Sea of Galilee that they were working. And it must have been very, very successful. Because not only that, but go back to the beginning of Mark's Gospel and chapter 20 where we read these words. And straightway he called them, and they left their father, James and John left their father, Zebedee, in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So it must have been a reasonably profitable business and organization and consortium that they were actually able to hire people in to help them in the fishing. Picture of who they were. We already know their father was Zebedee. But who was their mother? Their mother was Salome. Now, there's one place in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57 where it describes people who were gathered. Mary and the mother of James and John. And then in another part of scripture, it gives exactly the same scene and it lists the people that were there. But instead of describing them as the father of James and John, it describes them as Salome. So his father was Zebedee and the mother was Salome. But in a third place, there's an even more remarkable insight given. Because in a third place, it says that the people gathered were Mary and the sister of Mary. And so the possibility, the real possibility is that Mary and Salome were sisters. It's only possible. It's of no significance, but just brought it in. Just possible relationship between them all together. But what I want us to think about is Salome. If you go to Mark chapter 15, you'll find there something quite significant about this woman Salome. We're told in Mark 15 and 41 these words. There were also women looking on far off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome. And then it comes brackets and it says, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. Salome ministered to the Lord. And again, you can understand now where it comes from. They were a successful business. They were a successful fishing consortium. They were relatively well off. And therefore Salome had the resources to do exactly like described there. She ministered to the Lord in his life. These people up in Galilee, just one other thing, at least a further thing. These people up in the north end of the sea there around Galilee and Bethsaida, they had a very strong Jewish nationalism. They were very focused on the nation and on the people. And we have to hold that in our mind for something that's going to come out later on. So therefore we have this family, this picture. Now, can you imagine Zebedee before he gets married? He's got this Jewish nationalism in his mind. That's his culture. That's where he's living. That's where he's coming out of. And he's looking for a wife. Who's he going to marry? Yes, there's certain things like physical attractiveness and suitability of character. But also there would be with Zebedee somebody of the same mind as himself. The same mind as himself. And that's why there is a strong suggestion that Salome was actually the daughter of one of the high priests. Salome was perhaps the daughter of one of the high priests. And again, you can see her name, Salome. It also in Aramaic means Shalom. And you can understand why a priest might give that name to their daughter, Shalom. It's the Hebrew for peace. So here we have the possibility that Salome was the daughter of the high priest. And again, it explains something. If you go to John chapter 18 this time, we read these words. We never thought about it. I certainly didn't until I went to it just now. John chapter 15 and verse 8, John chapter 18 verse 15, we read, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Well, we know that's John. That disciple, that is John, was known to the high priest. How? How was a fisherman known to the high priest? And he went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple who was known to the high priest and brought Peter in. How did that happen? How can you explain the comings and goings at that time? How was their ease of action and access? The only explanation how a fisherman from Galilee could be known to the high priest circles, the only explanation that there would have been a family tie. So, that's the character we're dealing with, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So let's try to understand their characters first of all. Three things I want us to think of, and I want to get through it as quickly because there's a lot of material. I was surprised at the amount of material we got concerning these two men. First of all, I want us to think of the character of the men. I want to think of the change of the brothers and the commitment and use that they were put to. First of all, what's their character like? James and John. The way they're put, we assume and we can conclude that James was the older one. Mark is the only one that gives them this nickname of Sons of Thunder. And he gives the explanation of why it's given. Boanerges, Sons of Thunder. They were on a short fuse. That's the way we put it today. They were on a short fuse. And whenever they were provoked, they would erupt. By contrast, Salome, their mother, her name was the word peace. So how do we see their character coming out? Well, in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, there are two episodes which help us to look in the window into their character. In Luke's Gospel chapter 9, first of all at verse 46, we are told, and there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? And can you imagine a crowd of them together? And there is James and John with these characteristics. They would be pushing their own corner. They had a lot going for themselves, at least in human terms. They would have opposed anyone else who would have made a claim for that place being great in the company of the disciples. After all, we are from Bethsaida, Jewish heartland. We have been successful businessmen. We've got all of these servants and we're married into the high priest's family. They would have been pushing their corner something wonderfully. And the Lord turns and he speaks to them plainly, but simply and powerfully. And he says, you've got to become like a little child. That's what the Lord says to them in verse 47. But of course, being the strong characters that they were, they didn't give up easily. They didn't go away that easily. And you find out that John comes back at verse 49 and he says, Master, We saw somebody healing in your name. We saw somebody doing this. We tried to stop them because they were not one of us. Remember what we said about this nationalism? They weren't one of us, so we tried to stop them. And the Lord was quick to condemn them for what they tried to do. Their short fuse, their eruption, this passionate characteristic that they had was confronted, it was challenged by the Lord again. That kind of characteristic, and especially that kind of behavior, you know, it's still with us today. Some people might look at us from the outside. Some people might look at us and say, well, they're not one of us. And we're going to have nothing to do with them. It's a fearful approach. It's a fearful outlook to determine fellowship and relationships on that kind of basis. The Lord takes them to task because it's not right, not proper. These two brothers and the way they behaved. Yes, oh yes, they had a seal. They had a seal for the reputation and for the honor of the Lord. But there is no place for that kind of extreme nationalism. There is no place for that anger. There are no place for these threats that they were making round about them. That's the first episode in chapter 9. But then you've got to go just further on to verse 54 to find something else that brings their character to the surface. The Lord was setting his face to go to Jerusalem. The body language and the set of his mind was fixed upon the cross and what it meant for him. And the way in which he went through this village and this community, they would easily have picked that up. And it only fed the hostility, because remember, there was no dealings between the Jew and the Samaritan. They were at loggerheads year after year. But that historical hostility, it did not affect or mold the attitude the Lord had to them. And that historical hostility, as it did not affect the Lord, it should not affect us. We're not going to have dealings with you because of something that happened in your past. We're not going to have dealings with you because of something you've done to us years ago. We're not going to... And so it goes on. And the Lord again is showing to us how we have to behave. So you have this hostility. And this hostility from these Samaritans. They did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. That's the way they believed, that's the way they behaved. And listen to what it says. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou command that fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? The quick fuse, the eruption, right away with them. They had been just up in the Mount of Transfiguration in the chapter before this. They had been in the company of Moses and Elijah. Therefore, Elijah was at the front of their mind. And their minds would go back to 2 Kings, the very first chapter, when there was a contention set to capture Elijah. And Elijah says, well, if I'm not the man of God, or at least if I am the man of God, let fire come down. And it came down and consumed the captain of army of 50 men. And there you have that fresh in the mind of these people, of James and John. And their thinking is, well, it happened then. Why can it not happen now? And so he was all ready to call down that judgment on the people who had spurned the Lord the way they did. The character of these brothers... They came out of a lifestyle, a very comfortable lifestyle. They were used to telling other people what to do. They had hired servants. Pull the net in, push the boat out, do this, do that. They were used to that kind of approach and mentality. And of course, that kind is the breeding ground for pride and for conceit. It burnt deep in their character. It was quickly identified by the Lord, and it was addressed at every opportunity. The Lord drew it out and focused upon it. If you go to Luke chapter 5, here we have the calling of Peter. And all night they had been fishing and their nets were empty, and they came to the shore, and the Lord says, "Cast your nets out now." They did so, and they had a huge catch. And it impressed the whole crowd. We're told there, Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for my sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fish that was taken. They were astonished at what they had captured and got. But then, there's just a little aside given to us in the scriptures. They were astonished, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Here they are singled out. They too were impressed, but they were the ones who were the fishers. They don't need to be told by anybody, especially somebody who's not a fisher, especially somebody who says he's a carpenter. What does a carpenter know of fishing? And yet here he is, telling them to go and fish and catching. And it had an effect on James and John, bringing to the surface perhaps something of that pride and conceit. Who's he telling us what to do? Or again, Mark chapter 10. The Lord tells them of the suffering and the death, and he's preparing his disciples for his leaving. And they can't understand what's happening. They don't understand what's going to happen. But we're told, in all of the things that the Lord said to the disciples, we're told one thing about their understanding. It was limited. But you read this. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And as they heard these things, he added and he spake a parable. Why? Why? Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately come. They didn't understand things about the death. They didn't understand what was going to happen at Calvary. But the one thing that they latched onto, Jewish nationalism, remember that, what I said? Jewish nationalism. They latched on, "We're going to have the kingdom." And so the Lord tells them this parable to put that out of their minds. So, that's their thinking. So what does James and John ask for? The greatest was always at the back of their mind. Remember what we said about pride? It takes a lot to remove it, and it didn't go quickly from them. And so they come to the Lord and they say, "Master, we want a good position in this kingdom. We want to sit at your right hand and on your left hand. That's what we want. We want that allocated to us." They want a priority of consideration, a priority of treatment, and a priority of reward. But the Lord says, "No, that's not mine to give." But when he did reply to them, he indicated to them, "Yes, you are going to drink of the same cup as I'm going to drink of. You're going to have something similar to what I'm going through." And we'll come to that later on in a moment. It was not his to give. There are rewards indeed in heaven, but these are rewards not on demand, but on the basis of grace, but also on the basis of spiritual character. It's not their achievement as fishermen. It's not their status in the community. It's not who they've married into. It's not their reputation amongst men. None of these things count. The eye of the Lord looks at their character. And just right now, they are sons of thunder. And there's a lot to be changed. And there's a lot to be brought out from them. And it wasn't helped by their mother. It wasn't helped by their mother. If you go to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, you've got a little insight into that request that they made for greatness, sitting at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord. Because in Matthew 20, it is Salome that prompts them to go and ask the question. It's Salome that puts them up to it. And again, it's quite understandable. Here she has been. She's been ministering to the Lord. She's been providing for him. We don't know on what scale or what duration, but she's been helping him out time and time again. So perhaps she thought, well, after all the support I've given to the Lord, maybe I should get some recognition now. Maybe there's some advantage to me for all that I've done. And that's why she pushed her two sons to ask the question. Of course, it troubled all the rest of the disciples. It brought out the pride in her and in them. And the Lord had to put them right very plainly and clearly. Pride is a deep thing, rooted well for years in these two men. It needs time and effort and application to remove it. It's not achieved in a day, but it's a calling of a lifetime. To change not just simply their names, but to change their character. So that's the character of these two brothers, and I've lingered on it because it's important that we grab hold of it. So let's move on from the character of the brothers to think more briefly about the change in the brothers. Remember the three on the inner circle of the disciples? There was James and John and Peter. They three were already together working in fishing. The one that was missing that we looked at a fortnight ago was Andrew. And we saw the lesson and the challenge that that brought to Andrew, because the four of them were together doing fishing, but then when it went up the mountain, only three of them, and Andrew was excluded in other places, even when they were together, partners in fishing, but not to go up the mountain. So here they are, Peter, James and John. And when you come to the gospel that John writes, there he's called the apostle of love. That's the way people describe him, the apostle of love. But that misses the point. That misses the personal application and the power, the change that he felt. The actual phrase that is used is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it occurs five times. But the very first occurrence is way on in chapter 13. So it doesn't occur at the beginning or through the middle, but it comes at the end of the gospel. There's nothing different between him and any of the others. There's no portions and parts to the love of the Lord. Our experience of the love of the Lord does not depend upon measures from heaven. Our experience of the love of the Lord does not depend upon measures from heaven. It depends upon obedience on the earth. And as we obey the Lord, so we know more of his love. So here is one man, John, who was pushing his own position. He wanted a seat next to the Lord. But now, in writing the gospel, he deliberately refuses to put in his own name. And all they can do is mention the change that has been brought about with him. It's only seen at the end of the gospel, the end of the ministry. How do you explain it? And the only explanation is the name that he uses for himself. The one whom the Lord loved. He loved me. In the face of all of my faults, all of my failings, in the face of all of these outbursts, in all of these blowouts, in all of the anger, in all of the fury, the love of the Lord broke his heart, brought him down, and changed him. And all that he wants now is to be referred to as often as he can to the testimony that he has, that there is a Lord in his love that changed me. Deep-seated sinner, as I know myself to be. A change in John. And they were both being prepared in different ways for different purposes. The gifts that they had were now being purified and shaped for the ministry of the Lord. They were being changed and they were going to be used. John, to write an epistle, to write a gospel, three letters, the book of Revelation. Thoughtful epistle, thoughtful gospel. The letters setting out simply, plainly, clearly what his own experience was of the love of the Lord and setting it out to challenge others like himself. Different characters used in different ways and for different ends. Not all of the same. We saw that when we looked at Andrew. The change. The one whom the Lord loved. And that change comes out in the episode we spoke about right at the very beginning almost. John chapter 18. Let's go back there. Jesus has been arrested, deserted by the disciples, and Peter and John go into the courtyard, or at least go towards the courtyard. And as they get to the courtyard, John is known. And so he goes in. But Peter waits outside. How does John feel bringing him in? And all that Peter, the consequences that come upon Peter. There was no need for Peter to behave and to speak the way he did. Because listen to what it says. We read there verses 15 and 16 of John 18. But go down to verse 17. Then said the damsel that kept the door. She was speaking to Peter. And she says this. Peter, art thou not also, that word, art thou not also one of this man's disciples? And he said, I'm not. So what this woman said to Peter was, are you not another of the disciples? So who could she be referring to? Another, as well as John. John was known as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was known as one of the Lord's disciples. John had that testimony in the court of the high priest with the woman that kept the gate. So why did Peter speak the way he did? That's not our concern just now, that for another session. But what I'm getting at is the way in which John was changed. The son of thunder, the apostle whom the Lord loved. So that's the character of the brothers. That's the change in the brothers. Let's now come forward to the commitment and the use of the brothers. What was the end use of these two brothers? How did it all end up with them? The very fault that we've identified about them, the sons of thunder, that was not removed from them. It was exposed. And it was soaked in Christian message. Their characters were changed, but the character was not removed. We were speaking on Sunday morning about Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 and the way in which the Sanhedrin took them to task. They noticed something about them, their boldness in speaking. This characteristic of John, erupting, determined, the way in which he was dogged, holding on tenaciously like a dog with a bone. He would not be silenced. That's the strong character of this man, John. And it wasn't changed or taken. It was changed, but it wasn't taken from him as he was matured in his Christian life. God uses strong, forceful characters. God uses personalities that are sharp, even harsh. But he uses them only after a long soak. I couldn't help but think of, we're about to start the rugby season. And I was thinking of rugby players. When you go and watch a rugby match, they are ripping each other apart. They're tackling each other hard and heavy. They're backing into each other. There's a physical contact in that game. But have you ever seen, a ripped shirt? They grab hold of them and they spin them and turn them around. There's something like 15 stone going full out, and they're grabbed and they're stopped. The shirts are dirty after the wash, but there's something about them. They're not torn. So what happens to the rugby shirts? Okay, we put them in washing machines, but let me use the illustration. To get the dirt out of them, you put them into a long soak in water. That's the old-fashioned way of doing it. You put the shirt into a long soak in water, and the dirt comes out. But the shirt is the same, strong. You can't tear it, you can't rip it, but this time, it's clean. And that's, I believe, the way we look at these men. They've got this characteristic, this quickness, this doggedness, this short fuse. But now it's soaked in Christian principles. There's a lot of pruning taking place. There's a lot of heat applied. There's a lot of loneliness and pain and tears. But these very qualities, dogged determination, pushing characteristic, these are the very qualities that are now used in the Christian cause. Come what may, John is going to stand with Peter. Come what may, he's there going to back him up, speak out, and fight his corner. And this is the start of that process. Remember what we spoke about when the Lord says, you're going to drink of the same cup as I drink of. Because of that forthright characteristic that you've got, because of that dogged determination, because of the way you're going to confront people in their face, buttonhole them. Yes, that's what you're going to do, and that's the way you're going to suffer. At least for that, you're going to suffer. They were being prepared. This characteristic the Lord identified, the sons of thunder, it wasn't removed from them, but it was changed. What happened to them can happen to us. You know, there are traits in our characters, yours and mine. There are traits in our characters that will hinder Christian work. If these traits are left alone, if they're not touched, then they will hinder the work. People with this kind of characteristic that John James had. Can you imagine them speaking today? they turn round to you and to me and they'll say to us, this is the way I am. People have got to get used to it. People have got to get used to dealing with me the way I am. And to that we simply say, no. We don't have to get used to the way you are. You have got to change. Some characters have what the Dutch would say, some characters have long toes, easily stood on. Some people have a prickly skin, easily touched and annoyed. Some people have sharp corners, and they are a danger to the kingdom. And what we need, as they needed, was to spend time alone with the Lord to mold and to mellow these very traits. The potter goes to work again to smooth, to polish. These very same qualities are now become strengths for the master's work. So what do we find with them as we come to a close today? John. Where do we find John? John was sent to check out the work of Philip in Acts chapter 8 verse 14. Philip had gone there. Philip, he was appointed, I should have mentioned this last week, in Acts chapter 6, 4, Philip the evangelist. He was appointed, he went to do the work. John was sent to check it out. Galatians chapter 2 verse 9 tells us Paul went up to the council of Acts chapter 50. He went up to this council to talk with all the Christian leaders. And who was there to welcome and speak with them? Who was there mixed amongst them? There was John, getting on with all the rest. They weren't arguing anymore. They were in agreement. John. There he is on the island of Patmos. 22 square miles of hot, barren, windy wilderness. Few people were there from choice. It was, we all know where Nelson Mandela was in Robben Island, isolated because of the threat to apartheid. Well, here is John, son of Zebedee, on the Isle of Patmos because he was deemed to be a threat to the peace and the good and the well-being of the Roman cause. He was living in a cave for 18 months. You need to have a strong character to survive like that. The strong character that went straight and blunt to the point. That's the kind of characteristic, that's the kind of trait that brought him where he was. And now he is suffering for it, as the Lord said he would. Before he went to Patmos, tradition has it that he lived in Ephesus, and he was the leader of the Christian church in Ephesus. And if that's the case, perhaps you can understand now the way the letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 was something very special to John. Yes, he's commending the church for their faithfulness against the false teaching that came amongst them. But then he turns and he speaks plainly and bluntly that short fuse, dogged determination, you have left your first love. John. His days were tough and his days were rough. But in the end, he died a peaceful death that none of the other apostles did. And what about James? James, you go to Acts chapter 12 and we're told there that Herod killed James. It was a shock to the church. Stephen, he was martyred, but he was martyred by a mob mentality. He was martyred by the irrational bias of the Jews against the message that he spoke. That's how he died. But James, He was different. This was official policy. He was Herod the king, putting him to the sword. And notice what it says as you go down that chapter 12 of Acts. We are told Herod saw that it pleased the Jews. So what does he do? He arrests Peter right away afterwards. Why was James the first victim of Herod? Why did Herod pick on James? Remember what we said about, yes, you're going to drink from the same cup as I drank from. James had a determination, a dogged determination. He had a blunt approach in presenting the gospel. To James, a spade was a spade. And that offended the Jews. So his book was marked. He was a marked man because of the forthright, plain and simple speaking that he did. And because of that, Herod put him to the sword, drinking from the same cup. And of course, as you go through Acts chapter 12, there's one last lesson before we close. There's a lesson there of providence. Because at the beginning of it, there's the killing of James. Peter is arrested. But there's this remarkable deliverance from Peter, from prison. The angels come and Peter escapes. What a balance. One providence and another providence for the apostles and the disciples of the Lord. There's no limit the Lord could do with one as he did with the other. But it highlights for us the different plans, the different purposes, and the different providences which the Lord has for each of his people. John had length of days. Long after everybody was martyred, he had a ministry amongst the church in Ephesus. He wrote the gospel, he wrote the letters, he wrote Revelations. James, on the other hand, a life, brief and short, but a life that was well lived, leading to an early death. For each of them, Psalm 31:15 applies, my times are in thine hand. One died early, the other died later, going into glory. Was there a difference in the welcome and the words that were spoken one or the other? The eye of the Lord and the scrutiny of the Saviour is upon both, as the eye of the Lord and the scrutiny of the Saviour is upon us. And he's looking for obedience and faithfulness, not achievements. What he looked for in the life of James and John is not achievements, but simple obedience and faithfulness to the calling that they had. So with James and John, the sons of thunder, so it will be with us. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for the way in which thou dost hold before us examples of those saints who have gone, and they leave yet a lesson that is fresh and fragrant for us to listen to and to follow. And we pray, O Lord and our God, that thy blessing would be upon what we glean from thy word to strengthen us, refresh us, and encourage us this afternoon. And that taking it to ourselves, we might seek to live as they did, faithful to the Lord who called them, and obedient in the ways set before them. So, Lord, hear us and bless us together in thy work and service. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Psalm 33 at verse 12. That nation blessed is whose God Jehovah is, and those a blessed people are whom for his heritage he chose. And then verse 13, like we said, tying in with Psalm 139 earlier on. The Lord from heaven sees and beholds all sons of men full well. He views all from his dwelling place that in the earth do dwell. He forms their hearts alike, and all their doings he observes. Great hosts save not a king, much strength no mighty man preserves. A horse for preservation is a deceitful thing, and by the greatness of his strength can no deliverance bring. Behold, on those that do him fear, the Lord hath set his eye, even those who on his mercy do with confidence rely, and so on. But we're singing verse from 12 to 17, these four stanzas, that nation blessed is. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father,